Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we turn our attention once again to the things of yourself, we pray that you would blot out the activities which would detract us from the message that you have for us. You know the need of each one of our hearts. You know our spiritual condition. You know that thing which is most needful in our life. And I pray, Lord, that in this meeting today or in other meetings throughout the week, that each heart would be met at its point of need, and that we would leave this place at the end of this week having been refreshed in our walk with you, having had sin revealed to us and having confessed it to you, having our eyes lifted to new heights, having our souls renewed and challenged. And we pray, Lord, that you might do some part of that work here this hour, if it be thy will. For we ask it in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. When I saw the list of those in the conference, it was a real joy for me to see some folks from Boston, because we were the reps in Boston for 3 years, and they came to Boston the same month that we left, but got to know Marv Smith, who replaced us up there, and so it's been good to meet the Larsons, and your name slips me now. Grant. Grant Smith was a, he and I were roommates when we were both trainees at Glen Eyrie. Was that in 57 or 58 or 58, Grant? Right. So it's good to see him again and his wife. Our topic this morning is an old topic, and one that I hope when you hear or when you read in the schedule, you didn't just say, oh, the quiet time again, you know, because you can't go to any Christian conference put on by any group anywhere, I don't believe, but what the quiet time isn't on the schedule, isn't one of the topics of discussion. And of course, that's as it should be, because I believe, I really believe, that the quiet time is the key to the Christian life. You know, faith, hope, and love are the important things, but I believe that the quiet time is the key to faith, hope, and love. It's the key to victory and to power in the Christian life, to fruitfulness. And most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with John 15:5, where the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And we've got to be in regular communion, close communion with Christ, in order to experience his power and presence and enjoy the fruits of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And isn't this the goal that each one of us has in the Christian life, to become more like Christ? Well, we do this by beholding him, by spending time with him in the only way we can. That's through his word and in prayer. And then a verse that's been a real key one in my life, Romans 8:6, says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And I have experienced over and over again that when I begin to neglect my quiet time, then those things which surround us in the world, and those pressures which are constantly trying to squeeze us into the mold of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, these things begin to take control of my life and have more and more force, and I begin to lose the joy and the peace of Christ, and I begin to lose my desire for spiritual things. But when I set my mind on spiritual things through the reading of the scriptures and through regular times of prayer, it seems that I do enjoy the Lord more and more, and He becomes more real, and He gives me the desire, because He warms my heart, He gives me the desire to live for Him. You know, you can have lots of verses memorized. You can have hundreds of verses memorized, and you can know that by quoting these verses, you can turn your attention away from lustful and evil thoughts and have victory in your thought life. But this is not the problem to me. The problem is the will to turn my mind to the scripture that I've memorized so that I can have victory. And it's my quiet time, my regular communion with Christ, which keeps my heart warm towards Him, which gives me the desire to turn my mind to scripture when evil thoughts come. And so to me, the quiet time is just the key to everything in the Christian life. I feel that without a quiet time, if you begin to neglect your quiet time, even though you may have accomplished great things for Christ and have become quite deep in your walk with the Lord, if you begin to neglect your quiet time, you'll lose what you have in the Christian life. You can't lose your salvation, of course, but you'll lose the fruits of walking with Christ, the joy and the peace and the fruitfulness. And if you add the quiet time to a barren life, it won't be long before that life becomes fruitful. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have no anxiety about anything. I've been reading been doing a little study on anxiety, and reading a secular book on it, and it points out that anxieties are those uncomfortable feelings you have, and you don't know why you have them. You know, fear is an uncomfortable feeling, but you know what you're afraid of. There's something you have to face, or some person you have to go see, or there's some physical situation you're in, or there's not enough money in the bank account, or there's something that you can put your finger on, you can say, that is causing me to fear. But with anxiety, you have kind of the same feeling, but you can't put your finger on anything. Or maybe you feel like there's something you ought to be doing, and you feel like you're not doing it, but you don't really know what it is that you're not doing. Or maybe you have a feeling that you're not doing a very good job at work, and the boss isn't happy with you. He hasn't said so, but you just kind of feel like he is. Well, this is anxiety, and anxiety is a terrible thing. It can paralyze you and take you into depression and immobilize you, your Christian life. It can keep you from venturing out and trying new things. Well, I believe that the secret, the answer to this matter of anxiety is right here in this verse. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's in that daily quiet time that we take these anxieties and these things that are bothering us and troubling us to the Lord in prayer. And then we leave them there and trust that He will direct us in what He wants us to do. And that if we're obedient to the things that He's showed us to do, that's all He expects of us. He doesn't expect us to be worrying about things that we can't put our finger on. This is not of the Lord. This is of the flesh and of the devil. But if we take our anxieties and our concerns to the Lord by prayer, morning by morning, and then ask Him, Lord, what kind of a priority list do You want to give me today? What are the things that You want me to do? I like to do this every morning. You list the two or three things that I feel the Lord really wants me to accomplish today. And then give myself to the accomplishment of those things. And don't worry about the others. We can never accomplish everything. And trust that the Lord will lay upon our hearts those things which He does want us to accomplish. So the quiet time, for me, helps put life in perspective. It keeps me from being worried about things that aren't important, keep me from becoming enslaved by the pressures of the world. Keeps life in perspective. I think another reason why the quiet time seems so key to me is that I became a Christian the week after I graduated from the University of Maryland as a mechanical engineer. And I had been in contact with a Presbyterian college group throughout my senior year, and it was through the witness of the Christians in this group and the preaching of the pastor that I came to realize that there was a God and that he had a plan for every life and that we needed to commit our lives to him and come to him for forgiveness of sins. And so after I graduated, I went to a weekend conference the following week and committed my life to Christ, asked him to be my Savior and Lord. And this was something that I had been pondering and considering for a whole year. And so when I did it, I really meant business with the Lord. I said, "Lord, I want to live from this day on for your glory. I've lived for myself. I've made all my decisions to glorify me and to satisfy me and to do what I wanted to do up until this point. But from now on, I want to live for you. I want my life to please you. I want to serve you. I want to think the thoughts you want me to think. I want to do what you want me to do." And, of course, a real change came into my life, a joy and a peace. And I can still remember those days very vividly. But I had already taken a job, contracted for a job up in New England, Pratt & Whitney Aircraft. Went up there. It was in the summertime. And those of you from New England, you know that the church programs cut down considerably in the summertime. And I began to visit various churches, and the only activity was the morning worship service. And somehow I didn't find a warm fellowship of Christians. And no one had told me anything about how to live the Christian life. All I knew was that now I was a Christian. I had accepted Christ, and I expected everything to be fine. Well, I was living in the YMCA in this strange city. I knew no one else there. I was in this new job. I remember in my new zeal for Christ, I would take the other engineers that were with me in the orientation program that about a dozen of us going through, take them out, and at lunchtime, one by one, I'd witness to them and try and get them to accept Christ. So it was a very real thing to me. And I really wanted to live for Christ. But bit by bit, I found that I began to be overcome by temptation again. And I met a girl up there. Started running around with her, started going to dances, started falling back bit by bit into the sin that I had so definitely decided to leave just such a short time before. And all this joy left, this peace. I became miserable, more miserable than I'd ever been before I became a Christian. And I was pretty confused about the Christian life. And in fact, I was just about ready to give the thing up and say it's not even worth trying, because I had sincerely wanted to be a Christian, and it just doesn't seem possible. I guess I just can't do it. Well, at that point in my life, after I'd worked about 6 months at Pratt & Whitney, I was called on active duty in the Air Force. I'd had an ROTC commission and was told to report to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And as I stopped by my home on the way to Pittsburgh, visited church, and the pastor said, go to such and such a church in Pittsburgh. He recommended that one, so I went there. First Sunday I was in the service, and went to the young people's meeting that evening, and Leroy Iams was the speaker, Navigator representative in Pittsburgh. And he saw that I had an engineering fraternity pin on, and he recognized it, came up afterwards and got acquainted, and found out that the fellow in the youth group that I had come to know the Lord in, the fellow that had had the greatest influence on my becoming a Christian, had been helped by Leroy when Leroy was in Washington, D.C. several years ago. So in effect, I was kind of a spiritual grandchild of Leroy's. Well, he took me under his wing and began to share the essence of 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, which, as you know, says, as newborn babes, desire for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. For if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is good. And I, for the first time, saw that as a Christian, I was a spiritual babe, and I needed spiritual food in order to fight the spiritual battles and have the spiritual strength. And he taught me how to study the Bible and how to have a quiet time. And this began to infuse new life into my walk with Christ, gave me a new desire, and pretty soon I started a Bible study on my base and was walking with the Lord once again. But I don't know where I would be today if someone hadn't showed me the importance of a quiet time. And I'm convinced that I would not be able to live the Christian life without this regular fellowship in the Word and in prayer. Well, I wonder how it is with your Christian life today. I think we're varying ages. I have no idea how long you've been Christians. But I wonder if the warmth and the love and the zeal and the closeness that you felt with Christ when you first became a Christian has faded away. I like to take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Turn to that chapter, if you would, please. Galatians 5. Because in Galatians 5, he lists two lists of fruit that we can have in our life. One is the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, and the other is the works of the Spirit. And I think by examining our lives as against these lists, we can tell a little bit about how we're doing in the Christian life. Now, starting in verse 19, he gives the lists of the works of the flesh. And just think about your own life as you read these words and see which list most characterizes your life. It says, now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So I wonder, which fruits are you experiencing in your life? And as I examine my life, I think, well, now, which of these characteristics are most evident most of the time in my life? How am I doing in my Christian life? And some of us are in what I like to call the middle years, you know, from 30 to, say, 45. And I think the middle years are dangerous years. In Luke 9:62, the Lord says, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And it seems that in the middle years, after the freshness of youth begins to pass away, and you begin to realize that you don't have the energy you did, and Grant looked at me yesterday and he says, man, you've gotten older. Well, when I looked around the room, I couldn't recognize you either, Grant. And the excitement of walking with Christ in those early days kind of gets old, and you kind of forget what it was like to not be a Christian. And Christian life becomes kind of routine. And there's a tremendous danger that we become worldly and self-centered. And all around us, people are living for the world and for the flesh. And it's hard, you know, year after year after year after year, to keep Christ first in our life. And we can become like Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Well, the only way I know of to keep that from happening in these middle years is to keep faithful in the quiet time. In Numbers chapter 15, there's a verse which spoke to me about this. Numbers chapter 15, starting with verse 37. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put upon the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God.'" But we need something to continually remind us of the way God wants us to go. Otherwise, we'll just naturally go after follow after the way of our own heart and our own eyes, which will lead us wantonly away from Christ. Well, we don't have tassels on our garments like they did in those days, but that quiet time every morning is the reminder, is the time when the Lord brings back to our remembrance those things which He wants us to know, and those things which we really want to be first in our life, but which it's so easy to fall away from. And in the middle years, usually you don't have the pressures around you to keep you walking with Christ. You know, as a young Christian, you probably came to know Christ in a fellowship of other young Christians, and so together you were encouraging and challenging and stimulating and helping and watching over one another. But then you get married, you kind of each go your own way, and you get out in the world. You're pretty much alone. You're pretty much free to do whatever you want to do and what you don't want to do. And so you've got to have the inner motivation to live for Christ, because there isn't the motivation of group pressure to keep you doing it. And so this is why you need that quiet time, that time with the Lord, so that He can keep your heart motivated towards Himself. Another thing that we do, we always look for a shortcut to spiritual power or victory, something that is less laborious than a quiet time or time in prayer and Bible study. We're always trying to shortcut these things. Of course, one of the most famous ways to do this is to find some spiritual secret. And I don't know how many of you have read about Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And I read the little booklet, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, as a young Christian, and I couldn't understand it. I don't think that Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret is for young Christians. I think it's for a person who's walked with the Lord for quite a few years and comes to a quiet assurance, a new resting on the Lord. But I'd like to read a couple passages from the big volume on the founding of the China Inland Mission, which talks about Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. I'm going to quote from page 172 and 173 here. This is immediately after he had experienced this spiritual secret. And he's writing to his sister and telling her about it. And he says, "The part especially helpful to me is, how then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all He is for us, His life, His death, His work, He Himself as revealed to us in the Word, to be the subject of our constant thoughts, not a striving to have faith or to increase our faith, but a looking off to the faithful one, seems all we need. Here I feel is the secret, not asking how I am to get sap out of the vine into myself, but remembering that Jesus is the vine, the root, the stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit, all indeed, and far more. He is the soil and sunshine, air and rain, more than we can ask, think, or desire. Let us not then want to get anything out of him, but rejoice in being ourselves in him, one with him, and consequently with all his fullness, not seeking for faith to bring holiness, but rejoicing in the fact of perfect holiness in Christ. Let us realize that inseparably one with him, this holiness is ours, and accepting that fact, finding it so indeed. And then on the next page, one of his associates writes about Hudson Taylor's life immediately following this discovery of this new resting in Christ. It says, he was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Well, that sounds like a great spiritual secret, you know, just rest our soul in him, let him do all the work. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him. And in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way. And then he goes on, and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 in the morning to give 2 hours before the work of the day began to Bible study and prayer. Well, I don't know what his spiritual secret was, but whatever it was, it led to 2 hours every morning in Bible study and prayer. And I suspect that this new resting that he felt would not have lasted long without that 2 hours a day Bible study and prayer. Then on pages 415 and 416, which is quite a bit later on in his life, we follow and see how he's doing here. 415 and 416. Talking about Hudson Taylor. This is a man who was traveling with him. He says, but the soul never went hungry. They'd missed a meal or two here. It says, but the soul never went hungry. A box of matches, a foreign candle, and his Bible in 4 small volumes were included in Mr. Taylor's traveling kit, whatever else had to be left behind. He would invariably get his quiet time an hour before dawn, Mr. Beaucamp wrote, and then possibly sleep again. When I woke to feed the animals, I always found him reading the Bible by the light of his candle. No matter what the surroundings or the noise in those dirty inns, he never neglected this. He used to pray on such journeys lying down, for he usually spent long times in prayer, and to kneel would have been too exhausting. So later on in his life, many years after the discovery of his spiritual secret, he was still in the regular practice of spending at least an hour with the Lord in the morning. Well, I don't believe that there is any spiritual secret that's effective without regular communion with Christ. And what keeps us from that regular communion? Well, busyness is one of the main things. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was troubled and busy about many things, and Mary chose the one thing which was needful, to sit at Jesus' feet, listen to his teaching. And of course, the good is the enemy of the best. Many of the things that we're busy doing are very important and even needful. Like Martha was no doubt preparing the meal or cleaning the house or something which needed to be done, but maybe not at that time. And we need to keep things in perspective. We can have too high a standards for house cleaning and this type of thing to the neglect of time with the Lord. There are many examples of fellowship with God in the Scriptures. One of my favorite ones is in Exodus chapter 33, if you turn to that. Starting with verse 7, Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, which was outside the camp, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered into the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Well, this is some good thoughts on Moses spending time with God. But the part I like is this next little phrase. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. Well, apparently, Joshua went with Moses out to the tent of meeting. Moses was going to go out and pray, speak with God, and Joshua went along with him. Well, Moses accomplished his business with God, left the tent, went back into the city. And Joshua, to me, indicates that he had such a heart for God that he wanted to stay in the tent for more fellowship. And I wonder if this isn't the quality which was in Joshua's life which enabled him to be the man God would choose to succeed Moses. In Psalm 119, 147, and 148, David says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in thy words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate upon thy promise. So David is speaking now of spending time with the Lord, meditating on his word in the night. Do you ever wake up in the night and you just can't sleep? Maybe there's something on your mind, maybe some of this anxiety we're talking about, or some problem, or something you have to do. Well, I've found many years ago that the best way to deal with that situation is to get up, get my Bible, spend some time with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading. And pretty soon my heart is at peace and at rest, and I can go back and have a good sleep the rest of the night. And I never seem to miss that hour or so that I was up in the night. But if I don't get up and do that, I lay there and toss and turn and sometimes don't go to sleep the rest of the night. So it's a good practice. Good time. Some of the richest times with the Lord are those times when maybe He wakes you up in the night because He wants you to get up and spend time praying about something, spending time with Him. Daniel, in chapter 6, verse 10, points out, spent regular time with the Lord three times a day, morning, noon, and evening, as was his custom. Now, he was a man who apparently had an office job and was able to schedule his time and follow a routine so that he could set regular times during the day to spend time with the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, talks about Peter being on a journey, staying in a home and going up on the roof to pray. And this was the time when he had the vision of things let down in a sheet. And he was instructed to go to Cornelius' house, preach the gospel. Paul was accustomed to giving long times, I believe, to prayer and to fellowship with the Lord. And one example, you have to kind of read this in here, but if you study the life of Paul, you find that there are gaps in his life. He'll be tremendously busy, and then there'll be a period in his life where there's nothing recorded that he accomplished. And for example, in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Paul has been brought as a prisoner to Rome, and he's lodged in Rome now, guarded in this house. It says, after 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, so on. And I thought, well, why did Paul wait 3 days? Why didn't he, when he got to Rome, you know, he's a busy man, he's got a great mission, he's got things on his heart, he wants to do great works for God. Why does he wait 3 days before he just sits there in the house apparently for 3 days? Well, I think he was spending time praying and seeking God's mind as to what he should do now. What's the next step, Lord? And he didn't move until he was sure that he had God's plan. It took him 3 days to find God's mind. And then, of course, the Lord himself is the supreme example. In Mark 1:35, a familiar verse records how the Lord, rising a great while before day, went out and prayed. And in the lives of godly men, the quiet time has been a key thing. When we were living in England, I visited John Wesley's home. And John Wesley was a man who really turned practically the world upside down for Christ. He brought a fresh spiritual blessing into the church. John Wesley was a bachelor, and in his house, beside his bedroom, there was a small room, just about this big, with a little table and a little hard chair in there. And it said that he was always found in that room from about 5 o'clock in the morning on. And probably what happened in that little room that probably very few people knew about was the key to the spiritual revival that took place under John Wesley's ministry in the last century. And of course, Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, was a man of prayer. The Navigator work began as an outgrowth of a 6-week prayer meeting. Rising at beginning at 5 o'clock in the morning. They prayed from 5 until 7 because they were working people. They had to be at work by 8. A little handful of men. And if you walk up to Dawson's grave now, you'll find about halfway up a little place with rock benches set around, just natural rock made into bench-like places. And that's where Dawson used to be found early in the morning with a fire up there spending time with the Lord. We recently concluded a staff conference here earlier this month, and it was reported that one of our young Arab disciples, who was reached by Waldron Scott and who's now teaching in a boys' school in Tripoli, Lebanon, had began his school year last fall by spending 4 hours a day in prayer for the first month and a half of the school year. And this was a new job that he had taken, teaching in this school, and he wanted to be fruitful for the Lord there. A month and a half, 4 hours a day, that's a lot of prayer. And by the time that period was drawing to a close, young men were beginning to seek him out and asking spiritual questions. And in this first year of teaching there, he's had over 20 boys come to know the Lord. Well, there's great power and fruitfulness in prayer. And it's essential, as Rod said this morning, to the accomplishment of anything spiritually. But what about some practical suggestions? We'll just go over these quickly. First of all, you've got to have a time and a place. And this is sometimes a problem, probably not for most of us. We probably have a room in our home or a desk in our bedroom or something. But I have, at different times in my life, had the practice of going to work early and having my quiet time in the office before anyone else came in. Or I've used my car at times. I've had my quiet time in my car because that was the only private place I could find. So use a little imagination to find a good place. Then to set reasonable goals. And if you're not in the habit of having a quiet time, then you should set, you know, something reasonable, like 10 or 15 minutes to start out with, and let it grow naturally. And I find that my hunger and my desire increases. As I spend more time, I want to spend more time and let it grow naturally. Let it be a time of blessing and enjoyment, not a time of drudgery. And then, of course, one of the key things, which Hudson Taylor brought out, get to bed at a decent hour. If you're going to get up in the morning to spend those fresh hours of the day with the Lord, you've got to get to bed at night. And It's impossible to have an effective quiet time if you're tired from staying up late. And I've observed that very little we do late at night is all that profitable. You know, sometimes, occasionally it is, but usually it's a waste of time. And then, this is true for anything, but we waste so much time getting started. You know, you go down to have your quiet time and, oh, there's a new Better Homes and Garden. Well, I'll just glance through that, you know, and then it just takes so long to get started. But if we, as soon as we wake up in the morning, as soon as the Lord wakes us up, get out of bed, and you'd be able to practically double your quiet time just by getting started promptly. And then, in my quiet time, I do two things. I read, have a regular reading program, reading through both the Old and the New Testament systematically. Read a few chapters in the New and a few chapters in the Old every day, and I just read right through consecutively. There are many different plans you can use. And then to pray. And I used to use prayer lists. I don't anymore, but they were helpful. I use prayer letters. You get missionaries to send you their prayer letters and put them in a file, and every day just take one out and pray for that person. Or most organizations publish prayer guides, which give you a prayer request for each day, help you be involved with them in their work by prayer. But one of the things that I do now that I have found most helpful is I've divided the world up into six areas, and I pray for a different area of the world each day. And I know various people, missionaries and lay people, in each area of the world, and so I pray for them on that day. And this way I cover the whole world every week, and I don't feel frustrated at having too much, trying to pray for too much each day. And that's been a helpful thing to me. There do come times of dryness in our quiet time, and during these times we should just keep on. You know, don't quit when you feel a time of dryness. It seems that our lives go in these cycles, but if you persevere, the richness of it will return. Maybe use a little variety during time of dryness. Take a book like Hudson Taylor's Life and just read a few passages, a few chapters, or rather a few paragraphs in that each morning, just to give a little variety. Some people use devotional books. I've never been in the habit of doing that, but I know that many receive a great blessing from devotional books. Then one thing that we really work at in our family is once a week, my wife and I like to have our quiet time together. And we read our scripture out loud together, and then time of prayer together. We find that this is a real rich and profitable time. Probably should do it more than once a week, but we find that if we get it in once a week, that seems to be about our capacity. And then for family devotions, we usually have this for the children after one of the meal times, and we use a Bible book that has taken the stories of the Bible and, you know, rephrased them in children's language and selected the ones that would have meaning for the children. I've tried a lot of different books, and I find good ones are hard to find, but we do have one that we like now. And I had meant to write down the title and the author, but I forgot to do that this morning, so I don't have the name of it. Satan fights our time with the Lord because he realizes its effectiveness. But life is short, and it slips by, and let's not allow this key activity in the Christian life to get squeezed out or to fall away. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 27, or 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And we ought to go about the Christian life with as much energy and enthusiasm and discipline as an athlete goes about an athletic training for an athletic contest. And so we need to be faithful to spend this time with the Lord in order to be qualified for the spiritual contest that we're in, the spiritual race that we're in. And Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us and to knock us out of the Christian race. 2 Timothy, Paul writes his last words. And as he looks back on his life, he says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And I wonder how we will feel when we look back on our lives at the end. Will we be sorry and remorseful at what might have been and wasn't? Or will we be able to say like Paul, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith? And I believe that the key to whether we will look back satisfied on our life is the quiet time. But if we have been able to maintain this simple little time of fellowship with the Lord, that we will have had a fruitful and joyous life. And if that has gotten squeezed out somewhere along the way, then I don't think that we'll be happy about what we see as we look back on our life. So let's not lose this quiet time. Let's pray.